My name is Tyler. I'm the associate pastor here. Super excited to bring us God's word this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather here together and unpack it together, that we can dig deep into your truths together, Lord. May this speak to us this morning in a way that we need desperately to hear. That each one of us, God, wherever we are at in our faith journey, would leave here changed because the effect of the gospel on our hearts this morning. That Jesus, that you would just do a profound work in our hearts this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I'll admit the challenge that Scott left with us last week. If you were here, Scott left us a challenge following up on a message that he spoke to us almost a year before. And no issues this morning with the microphone, as per Scott's kind of mocking comment regarding the size of my earlobes. It fits fine this morning if you were here with us. There was no challenges making this fit. But I left feeling challenged last week from his message. And his challenge to us was, how has the mission gone this past year? You know, asking us after a year from his previous message, how has the mission gone? And it got me looking into my own life, asking questions about how has that permeated my heart? How has that permeated my actions, my conversations, the way that I connect with my neighbors on the street? How has the mission gone in my life this past year? And so I found myself back into 1 Peter 4, the same passage that Scott was reading, and I found myself being pulled forward and forward into chapter 5, which is where I want to talk this morning. And as the radio and TV commercials kind of still trickle out comments and challenges about New Year's resolutions, I began to get drawn to four verses in 1 Peter chapter 5 that really began to spur myself on as to how I would look at this coming year. How would I look at 2014? And how would I live out this mission that Christ is calling me on and is calling all of us on? Peter, in writing this, breaks these four verses into two parts. And verses 6 and 7 this morning will focus on the nature of community life and what parts are necessary for us to see a thriving biblical community amongst us as Christian believers. The second half of Peter's focus in verses 8 and 9 puts great importance on Christian believers as we resist evil and the dangers of sin in amongst our community of believers. So we're going to take a look this morning at those four verses. And if you've got your Bible with you, if you've got your smartphone, pull up your Bible app. But I want to read for you. The words will be on the screen as well, out of 1 Peter 5, 6 and 9. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for the great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering that you are. So this morning, as we begin looking at verse 6, we learn these words of Peter. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. When you hear a word like therefore or so in the scriptures, you need to realize that this means we're going to probably have to go back a few more verses to get the full context of what is being said here in our chapter. And so in our case, in verse 6, so is telling us that there has been something said of great importance. And Peter here is laying out the qualities and characteristics of elders and young men in chapter 5. Peter's laying out the qualities and characteristics of these spiritual leaders in the early church. But many of these qualities and characteristics aren't limited to just the elders and the young men that Peter is addressing. They're for all of us. Because ultimately, these qualities that Peter is addressing are found in Christ himself. That we are called as disciples, as followers of Jesus, to become more and more like. And so in verse 5, we are told that God opposes the proud but favors the humble. And so the so of verse 6 here is how we are able as followers of Christ to not be proud, but rather to be humble. A few months back, James McDonald, who is a pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel in the Chicago area, spoke at the R13 conference in Seattle. Now, I figured this morning I needed to kind of say something about Seattle because that seemed to elicit the most response from us as a congregation last week. I don't understand what it is about this city, but somehow that was able to get the most amount of hands raised, the most amount of kind of reaction from us as a congregation. So I'm going to throw a little nod to Seattle this morning. And not just obviously because Seattle has fantastic coffee, but you should come to expect that from me. That shouldn't be a shock that here I am in church talking about coffee or anytime talking about coffee. But I'm going to make one more little message of Seattle, obviously because my beloved Seahawks won last night, and I was thankful to be able to watch that. I'm sorry if you're a Saints fan, and I'm sorry that if you thought with Tom being gone, the football analogies and references would disappear. Not so much. You can tell that I'm a bit of a fan. Growing up in Vancouver, that was the team that you would cheer for. And I wanted to show us a clip this morning. Obviously, I'm very excited about a Seahawks win, but I want to show you a clip this morning from Russell Wilson. Russell Wilson is the quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks, and he's also an incredible Christian, a great speaker, and I'm very just impressed with his articulation and his way of sharing his faith on and off the field. So watch this morning.
All right, Pastor Mark here with the members of the greatest football team on the earth, the Seattle Seahawks, and very, very glad to let you guys share a little bit about your background, your story, your history, what Jesus has done in your life. Russell, thanks for joining us, and man, what a great opportunity God's given you to do what you love and to do it well, to do it with a fan base that is glad to have you. So on behalf of the fan base, welcome.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, man. And so maybe a little bit about your story. I'm sure people are familiar with your performance. How about your upbringing and some of your family and history? And whatever you want to share is fine. We'd love to hear it.
Well, you know, I'm Russell Wilson. I was born in Richmond, Virginia. Actually, I was born in Cincinnati, Ohio, but I lived in Richmond my whole life, ever since like one or two. I got saved, though, when I was about 14 years old, and that's when my life started changing. I used to be a bad kid, you know, shockingly.
What kind of bad kid? Like, like long snapper bad kid, or how
yeah,
bad?
Like trash. I used to be terrible. No, I'm kidding. No, I just used to beat up people. I used to bite people. I used to do just
bite
stupid
people.
Stuff. Yeah,
I used to man, that. Sounds I used like a D lineman.
It's a mean
yeah.
Kid. But, you know, I think that, that's kind of when my life started changing.
Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't be where I am today without Jesus. You know, Jesus is my all. He's my everything. I'm not perfect by any means. You know, I try to do the things the right way. I try to live righteous. But I'm a constant, you know, work in progress. And we all are, you know, and nobody's perfect. And that's the amazing thing about Jesus is, you know, he takes you for who you are, you know. And so, you know, for me, you know, it's just giving him all the glory.
How important is it for you to have someone bigger than you, somebody to look up to, somebody to worship, somebody to live for, somebody to not make it all about Russell?
Well, you know, we talk about playing for audience of one. You know, audience of one truly is, you know, playing for the Lord, playing for Jesus Christ. And, you know, every time I step out, people always ask me, Russell, do you ever get nervous for games or do you ever, like, worry or anything like that? No, not at all. You know, when I step out on the field, God's put me on that field for a reason in front of 80,000 people for a reason. And I truly believe that through my play, hopefully, that I can change people's lives.
Yeah. And I would say this, too. You've done a good job, man. I mean, the mood in the city is here's a man who works hard. He cares deeply. He produces results. There's a lot of boys waking up tomorrow putting on a Russell Wilson jersey going to school, you know. Anything you'd tell those boys that look up to you and put your jersey on and are rooting for you?
Well, you know, I think for me, you know, everybody's parents are different. Everybody comes up in a different lifestyle. You know, for me, you know, I was blessed enough to have parents that believed in the Lord, and I was blessed enough to have parents that worked extremely hard and were always motivating. But if you don't have those people in your life too, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're 8 years old, 5 years old, 15 years old, or 25 years old, or 45 years old. Jesus is still real. Jesus is still alive. And so I just pray that those kids live with an open heart, and try to learn as much as they can about the Lord and try to find somebody to look up to. And the person I look up to ultimately is Jesus Christ. You know, that's where I am where I am today.
Now, I don't show the clip just to boast of a team that I love and watch and cheer for. But I think if you notice throughout the interview, the tone of Russell is just incredible humility. He is an incredibly humble man who will make it very clear to anyone who speaks with him, like he said in the interview, that he's here to play for the Lord. He's here to live for Christ, that it's for Christ and his glory that he plays football or that he speaks at a church or goes grocery shopping. It's all for Christ and his glory that he lives for. And this morning, as we dive in, and as I mentioned earlier, back in Seattle at Mark Driscoll's church, James McDonald came and spoke and preached on that topic, on humility. And it just continues to be a topic that I've wrestled with and seen encouragement with. And when he spoke these words, James McDonald. He said, "Not once are we told to be humble in the Bible, but every time we are told to humble yourself. Humility is not groveling. Humility is not enabling. Humility is not manipulating. We are told in the scriptures to humble ourselves." Peter here is quoting from Proverbs 3:34 as he says, "The Lord mocks the mockers, but is gracious to the humble." Peter, to emphasize God's different attitudes towards the proud and the humble, here God opposes, he literally sets himself against the arrogant, but grants favor and acceptance to the humble. The great tension for us as followers of Jesus, as we seek to humble ourselves, is to never do this in a way or a fashion where glory is given to us. All glory is to be for God. God is great. Our God is great. He is deserving of the glory. And just like these words of Russell, you hear that the glory isn't put onto him. He's got one of the greatest stages, the greatest audiences to do anything for himself, but he knows that he plays, that we live, that we breathe, that we do all things for an audience of one. That all things are for an audience of one, and that is for Jesus. James McDonald went on in his message at the R13 conference to say that humility is not a feeling, that it's a do thing. That humility is an action, not a style. Humility is losing yourself in the doing of serving. Humility isn't about us looking great and praising ourselves for being humble, because that in of itself would be just foolish. But it is a do thing. It is an action. It is something that we need to do with our lives for God's glory, for the love of Jesus. Our ability to live humble lives, to humble ourselves, isn't from our own strength, but only from the mighty power of God, as it says in verse 6. That we don't do this by our own might, that we don't do this by our own strength, but this all comes from God. This is his overflow into us to give us that ability to live humble lives. And why should we as Christians humble ourselves? Because it says in the second half of verse 6, at the right time, he, God, will lift you up in honor. Here, as Peter's done earlier in his letter to the churches in Asia Minor, he ties the exhortation of humility to that of the end times. The right time, or due time, perhaps in your translation, is the time God has set for the second coming of Christ. Alan M. Stibbs, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says, "What Peter thus implies then, not only that God is in control of all that happens, but that no matter what happens, he can be trusted to exercise his control for his people's good. Christians, therefore, should submit not just to the circumstances, but in the circumstances to the hand that controls them." And it's for that reason that in verse 7 we read, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you." There may be no greater verse, I think, of encouragement and comfort for us as Christ followers than this very verse. Because here Peter calls his audience to do what? To cast some of their cares onto the Lord? No, to cast all of our cares. To cast all of our cares onto the Lord. Why? Because he cares for us. The Almighty God, the one that created the heavens and the earth, in his creativity, in his majesty, in his artisan work, created the heavens and the earth, cares for us. cares for each of us uniquely and individually, yet can speak and create the cosmos, but wants to speak peace into our hearts, that he cares for us in our lives, in our circumstances, right this very moment. Peter here refers to Christ's classic words of encouragement in the Sermon on the Mount while quoting Psalm 55:22, "Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you." Sustain you. I love that word, sustain. As a musician, if you understand when something sustains, I just was blessed to be able to purchase a new guitar and I get to use it next week and I am so excited. But when you hear an instrument sustain, when that note lingers and carries and just cuts through the stillness, you know that there's just something good. And getting to play that new guitar and just strumming those notes, that sustain just gets me excited. And as a musician, I think you understand, if you're a musician, you understand that. But here, that sustain, that Christ will sustain us. All a believer's anxieties can be cast on him. Christ sustains us because he cares about us. This word cast in the Greek is an active verb, and it literally means to throw, to cast, to fully release. And we see the imagery in Luke 9:35 where it says, they brought it to Jesus and they cast their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. They would literally rip off their coats and throw them to fully release them, to put them onto the colt for Christ himself to sit on. And that's the imagery for us this morning, to fully disrobe ourselves from the challenges and the things that are hindering us and to cast them onto Christ, because he will sustain us. He is strong in us, strong enough. He will hold us. He cares for us. He cares for us. We are called to throw all of our cares onto him. A Christian's confidence rests in the fact that Christ is genuinely concerned for his welfare. A Christian's confidence rests in the fact that Christ is genuinely concerned for his welfare, our welfare. He loves us. He cares for us. So then why do we, as followers of Christ, hearing this promise the Lord has given us, continue to hold back from giving him everything? Perhaps we fail sometimes to recognize how big our God really is. And so we don't give him everything. We hold back. For some reason, we don't think that we can give him everything, because for some reason we think that he's not strong enough to carry it all. And he is. And he wants it all from us. Look what it says written in the Psalms. O Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength. The Lord gives his people strength. He is a safe fortress for his anointed king. You are my strength. I wait for you to rescue me. For you, O God, are my fortress. Our God is strong. He is strength. He is our fortress. A blog post came across my Facebook feed this week that started with what perhaps may be a familiar saying to some of us here this morning. Perhaps you've heard it, and it says this. It says, God will never give you more than you can handle. Perhaps you've heard this before. Perhaps you've heard this in a time of loss, in a time of grief, a time of mourning. Perhaps someone well-wishing has come alongside of you and has spoken these words to you, saying that God will never give you more than you can handle. But it isn't true. If you open your Bibles, if you search through it, if you got a Bible, if you got a smartphone with an app, I dare you to find this verse, because it's not there. If you're like me, perhaps something sounds familiar to you, and there is a verse in Scripture that sounds similar to this, but those words aren't there. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it speaks of him giving us an escape from temptations so that it's not too much for us to bear. But when it comes to pain, when it comes to trials, to heartaches and burdens, not once does it say it won't be more than we can bear. Instead, the Bible says this, Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it, Jesus says. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I love that line. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Coming out of the Message paraphrase of Matthew 11 there. Christ's promise here is that he alone is enough. That his strength is enough, that in him we have rest for our souls. In times of grief, in times of confusion, in times of hopelessness, because there will be times in our lives where there are situations and circumstances that we go through that are more than we can bear. There will be death. There will be cancer. There will be divorce, and there will be poverty, and there will be so much more. And those are all circumstances that I promise you, as I have lived through some, as you have lived through these are situations that emotionally are more than we can bear. But God is bigger. God is enough. God is strong to hold us when we are weak in those moments. And he is saying here in his word to cast that all on him because he cares for us. In those moments of grief, of death, of confusion, of hopelessness, he still cares. And he wants us to cast them, not to just put them on lightly, but to get rid of them on ourselves and to put them on him, to cast them onto him. Because our God is bigger. Our God is stronger. And we read in Psalm 57:19, "Oh, my strength, to you I sing praises. For you, O God, are my refuge, the God who shows me unfailing love." His love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on us. We've sung that song. You almost get to hear that almost half the time I lead, and my kids love that song, and I hear them singing it sometimes in their room together. I love these words, and I love the truth of them. But are they more to us than just songs on a screen? Do we believe these truths of the Word of God this morning, that he is our refuge, that his love never fails, that it will never run out on us? Do we believe that this morning? Peter now here shifts gears into the second half of his encouragement to us as fellow believers. Peter's focus here in verses 8 and 9 put of great importance on Christian believers to resist evil and the dangers of sin amongst us as a Christian community. And so in verse 8 we read, "Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The first two words, "stay alert," must have been eerily familiar to Peter. Hauntingly familiar to this man. These were similar words spoken to Peter by Jesus himself in the garden. Stay alert. So perhaps Peter, he's learned a lesson now. Perhaps those words for Peter finally sunk in. And here as he's penning this to the fellow believers, it sinks in and it means something. And he understands the significance of those two words. Kenneth Barker in his NIV commentary says, "Belief in the sovereignty of God and his fatherly concern for us in verse 6 and 7 does not permit us to sit back and do nothing. We are to work out our salvation because it is God who works in us." So here Peter warns his flock of the danger of making a face of God's sovereign care as an excuse for inactivity. "Stay alert" perhaps reflects Peter's own experience in which Satan had sifted him and he had failed to watch in Matthew 26:38 and Mark 14:34. He, Jesus, told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Words that Jesus had earlier asked Peter. Now Peter, having them sunk in, is spurring his believers on with and challenging us because it's a warning. Because here there is a concern because it says, "Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I remember this verse well. I remember sitting in spiritual formation class with Charity, and it hits her. There you go. That's creepy. But she remembers it. This is one of the first verses that we had to memorize in our spiritual formation class. And I was reading it this week and praying over this. That memory just came back. I was like, she's cute. And it's amazing how God uses the scriptures to bring us memories of our attractive girlfriend back in Bible college, and now my wife. But it was one of those verses that has stuck with me for years, and as I pored over this text this week, I wanted to have a little bit of a fun with this too, so perhaps you'll humor me, and we'll read this together. Look, Simba, all that the sun touches is Lethbridge. But what's that shadowy place over there? That's the north side. You must never go there. Now, I guess if we're going to pick on Lethbridge, we might as well pick on Coaldale this morning, too. Look, Simba, all that the sun touches is Coaldale. But what's that shadowy place over there? That's Cottonwood. You must never go there. I'm sorry, I know half of this church lives there, but if you live in Parkside, you got to represent Parkside. I'm sorry, Cottonwood. I love you, but I'm going to make fun of you this morning. But the reality is, the point of these, albeit funny, is to cause us to realize that we need to be aware that here, as Mufasa teaches Simba a lesson about what is over there in the Shadowlands, we must remember ourselves as well, that Peter is warning us that in the Shadowlands lies a great enemy. And that we as Christians must watch out, because he, as a roaring lion, is looking for someone to devour. Peter's use of the image of the lion is perhaps borrowed from the book of Psalms, where the psalmist's enemies and the wicked are compared to lions. This metaphor conveys the strength and destructiveness of the devil and emphasizes the need for alertness on the part of us as believers. Peter gives a clear warning in Ephesians 4:27 to not give the devil a foothold. Now, this had immediate correlation to anger and to speaking falsehood to one's neighbors, but it certainly applies to all parts of our lives today, that we must, by the choices we make or not make, by the things we say or don't say, by the things we do or not do, we cannot give the devil a foothold. Because if you've spent any time watching any sort of safari documentary on the Animal Planet television channel, you're likely aware of what happens when a lion gets hold of its prey. It's game over. It's game over for that gazelle. But the truth is, this morning, it's not game over for us if our lives are in Christ.
Was convincing the world.
Sorry. That comes a little bit later. Tweaking this. It is not game over for us if our lives are in Christ. I want you to hear this quote from Rick Warren this morning. The only good thing we can say about Satan is that he is entirely predictable. That he's been using the same temptations in our lives for thousands and thousands of years. I want you to watch this now.
The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
The greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world he didn't exist. But we're not aware of his, we are aware of his schemes. The Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians, likewise, for we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. We are not unaware. We have the word. We know what he will do. Rick Warren went on to challenge us in this R13 conference with these words. He says, Satan tempts us in our weaknesses, but he also tempts us in our strengths. He doesn't mind using our strengths as long as we do it for the wrong reasons. What a powerful realization this morning that we often just assume that Satan will get us by our weaknesses, but Satan's more than happy to get us by our strengths. And that's why in that video of Russell Wilson, to see that our lives must be marked by humility, because so easily Satan can take that pride and those things that God has gifted us and blessed us with, and we can use them for the wrong glory. We can use them for the glory of self, or we can use them for the enemy's glory. And we need to be aware of those things this morning. And so in verse 9, we are challenged, stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering that you are. Right away, Peter reminds us that we are to stand firm against who? Against Satan. And to stand firm in our faith. The Christian response to satanic opposition isn't panic, it isn't flight, but it's to stand firm in faith. We cannot cower ourselves in face of the displays of Satan, of his attacks. We must stand firm in our faith. But we need to be careful this morning to correctly understand what Peter is saying in the first part of verse 9 before we go any further. Because we might be quick to jump into action when we hear this verse about standing firm in our faith. And I can see why, because it has that type of war cry mentality. This verse has that kind of tone to it where it gets us excited. It gets us fired up to stand firm in our faith. And at least perhaps for guys, when it comes to those moments in our lives where there's a challenge in front of us, and when we approach relationships, I think sometimes in the same way, when there's a challenge in front of us, we want to fix it. Now, some of you have been gifted with far more ability to fix things than me, and that's okay. And I get that. I take comfort in Tom probably being worse than I am to fix things. And he'll listen to this, and I'll talk to him later. But some of you have been gifted with an incredible ability to fix things. And as men, many of us, most of us are wired in ways where we want to fix things if they're broken, whether it comes to an appliance or a relationship. And the danger of this verse here is that sometimes it can stir in us an attitude of, I can do this, I can take over the world. I can make this happen. And we fail to recognize, as we've been reading in the verses prior, that it's not on our strength that we do this, but by Christ's strength in us. It says, be strong in your faith, and this does not imply that it is by our strength. It isn't so much our faithfulness, but rather our faith and trust in God. So the strength to stand firm against the enemy and to be strong in our faith comes from Christ and Christ alone. As the great hymn declares, and I love, Gord, that we sung these words this morning, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. I was always confused when I was a first kind of believer, when I was a new Christian, with this word buffet. I didn't know what it meant. And maybe for you, if you grew up in the church, when you saw the word buffet, you thought the word buffet because there's two F's. And the way that your parents taught you about dessert is there's two S's, therefore you want more. So I was kind of confused. But when you really understand the word buffet, not buffet, it is this intense striking, this violent, repeated force like waves against a ship that just never relents. And if Satan should buffet and trials should come, we keep our assurance that Christ is our anchor. That Christ is our anchor in the storm, though Satan should buffet and trials should come. And Jesus reminds us of this in John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I think that's why Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6, about our need as followers of Jesus to don the armor of God. To put on the full armor of God so that you can take stand against the devil's schemes, it says in Ephesians 6:11. Now, if you were fortunate enough to grow up in the church, and I wasn't, and there's one Sunday school lesson that I think I really missed out on. If you were privileged to grow up in the church, if you maybe had some boys, I'm not going to discriminate against girls here too, this was probably one of the most favorite Sunday school lessons that you ever got taught by your teacher, was on the armor of God, and you sat down as a class, and you busted out your rolls and rolls of tinfoil, and you created yourself the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. You fitted yourself in tinfoil, so excited to go home and defend against the enemy. I can't wait for my kids to come home dressed in tinfoil from this Sunday school lesson. So whenever that one happens, please tell me. I will gladly supply you with an abundance of tinfoil because I can't wait to see them come home with these. Because I think this captures so clearly to us the significance and the need to put on the armor, to stand firm against the devil's schemes. The final part of our text this morning, Peter reminds his audience that their Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering that they too were experiencing. Scott reminded us this of last Sunday in his sermon about the atrocities that were being committed upon Christians in the early church from this rapidly spreading movement. Those who Peter is writing to here in Asia Minor, that we ourselves would call modern-day Turkey, were suffering from great persecution. And without the convenience of modern-day technology like blog posts and Facebook and Twitter, information did not travel as readily and rapidly from town to town. And so Peter's pastoral encouragement is to persevere and take comfort in knowing that you are not, that they are not alone in their suffering. These people were converted out of paganism, out of a way of living for anything but God as their primary source of worship. And for us this morning, that's likely our story too. That's my story. I can look back upon God delivering me from a life of worshiping anything but Him. At 32 years of age, I have now lived as many years without Christ as many years with Christ. And I can look back on that moment, and I can look back on that first half of my life and see myself living for anything else but the glory of God, worshiping anything else but Christ. And this was a challenge, and this is what Peter is encouraging these new believers, these brothers and sisters, that you have been redeemed, that you have been saved from a life of worshiping greed and lust and drunkenness and sexual immorality and all of these things, glory of self. You have been saved from this, and now we as Christ followers are to live for God's glory and His glory alone. The people of Asia Minor, to whom Peter is writing, struggle to live for God in the midst of a society ignorant of the one true God. Because they were Christians, they were misunderstood and subjected to cruel treatment. And is that not our culture today? Does that not sound identical to the lives that we are living in the culture that we are in? That we are living lives in a culture ignorant of the one true God, being tormented or persecuted or mocked or bullied simply because of our faith in the one true God. And so these words of Peter ring so true to us today because we are in that culture that wants us to worship anything other than Jesus. But take heart, my friends, this morning. We are not alone. However, I would be quick to say that we here in North America, I think, have it pretty easy. Because truth be told, when I look at my Twitter feed, when I look at blog postings and Facebook and the news, I see things and hear things globally that are so incredibly just horrific. There are few words to describe what is happening to Christians all over this world simply because they profess a faith in Jesus, because they are not ignorant of the one true God and live for Him and serve Him in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the struggles. And so we must pray for them. We must pray for those brothers and sisters who are being persecuted because we have the freedom this morning to gather here in peace and worship and to love Him and serve Him. We are blessed. There was an article that came out from a friend of mine who's a pastor in Ontario, and it was the 10 absolute worst places in the world to be a Christian currently. And if you see a square, that means it hasn't changed. If you see a triangle, it means it's increased. And a lower triangle means it's decreased. But we see that there are places in this world that are incredibly hostile towards those who profess a belief in Christ, who love Him and gather for Him and read His word. And yet we have the privilege of gathering here this morning. We can take heart in knowing that we are to cast those cares onto him, that we are to love him and serve him and pray for those brothers and sisters because of what they are going through. Even with all the information we receive about persecution, it still just blows my mind when you hear stories of face-to-face interviews of survivors who have gone through atrocities in the name of Jesus. And so we should pray. We must pray for them. And as we come to the end of our text this morning, let us remember four things. First, that humility is not a feeling. It is a do thing. That humility is an action, not a style. That we are called to live humble lives because this is what Christ modeled for us. And ultimately, we are to live as Christ lived. Christ came in complete humility and lived as a humble servant. That we as Christians, if we call ourselves Christians this morning, that we are to live humble lives because Christ came as a humble servant. Christ humiliated himself to come to the world in the form of man to be a humble servant among us. So we are to live as humble lives. Second, Christ calls us to lay all of our worries and cares down at his feet. That we are not to live humble lives from our own strength, but from the strength that comes from God and God alone flowing through us. We must daily seek Christ's strength. Thirdly, Satan is entirely predictable. We must stay alert. We must realize that our enemy is a roaring lion, but he is entirely predictable and has been using the same routine for thousands of years. And ultimately, Christ has won the final victory. And so we stand firm this morning on Christ. And that leads us to our last point. We stand firm on Christ, the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand, we sing. We will face trials, but we are not alone. We have strength from the church. And that's what I love about the body of Christ, is that if we are in the midst of trials, if we are in the midst of struggles, we are not alone. We are surrounded by brothers and sisters, by those whom we are to call upon to pray with us, to come alongside and weep with us, to mourn with us, to rejoice with us. That's what we're to be as the body of Christ, and that's what we are called to do as we stand firm, that we cannot stand firm alone in our faith, but we must stand firm surrounded by our body of Christ, Christians, the church that has gathered here. That is what Coaldale MB is here for. Our purpose is to be Christ, to love others, to comfort, to mourn with, to rejoice over, as Christ does with us. We are the body, and we are to live as the body, functioning together. We cannot function separately. We must function together. We must come alongside. We must stand firm on Christ, the solid rock. And lastly, we need to take heart that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and that we are to live by his power and his strength within us daily. That the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have committed your life to Christ, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Your life is filled with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That is within you. That has been deposited within you. And that you are full of the Spirit. And you can seek strength from him day after day after day, surrounded by brothers and sisters, also filled with the Spirit, to be the body of Christ. We are to stand firm, but we are not to stand firm alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning and we rejoice that we are not alone, that we have you, Jesus, to stand firm upon, that you are our rock, that you are our anchor, that you are our cornerstone. And we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for its challenge in our lives. May we go from here knowing that your love never fails, your love never gives up, it never runs out on us, God. That you have overcome Satan, sin, and death. And we live in that promise, Christ, that you have won the victory. And we thank you, Jesus, And we pray this in your name. Amen.